Looking this morning at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we've been in the book of Ephesians, and we've been looking at the passage in Ephesians that deals with marriage. So we looked at commands to wives, commands to husbands. We looked also at last week at the wonderful display of Christ's love and care for us that's found as the basis for those commands. And next week, Lord willing, we'll be continuing in Ephesians in chapter 6 as Paul addresses fathers, parents, and children. But I wanted to take this week to talk about singleness, to talk about what it means to be single from the Bible's perspective, because in talking about the beauty of marriage, we can get sucked into, unwittingly, a wrong perspective on the value or the lack of value, as we may wrongly think, of being single. And so we want to look carefully this morning at the amazing thing God says about being single for the believer. And it is amazing. It's tied, just to give you a little hint of how amazing it is, it's tied to cosmic transformation. This is significant stuff for singles, but also for all of us. And when I say singles, I don't just mean people that are into adulthood and single. You younger folks, most of you younger folks are single. In fact, I think we might have more single people in the church than married at this point. At least we're rapidly approaching that kind of demographic. Some of them won't even understand the sermon, but yet, there they are. Okay, so let's turn to God's Word. 1 Corinthians 7, we'll read from verse 25 through verse 28. Hear God's Word. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. The word of God. Let's pray that God would help us to receive this. Great God, do bless us now with this word, and help us, Lord, to see that it not only shakes up what we can very commonly think of in terms of marriage and our lives and what they're worth as singles, but really, Lord, if we're paying attention to this, it shakes all of our priorities up. It reshapes how we approach every single thing in this life. And so, Lord, we pray that you would shake us up with this and reorient us to the right perspective so that we would live quite simply according to the facts, the amazing facts of what you have done and will do in Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. So as we saw from Ephesians 5, marriage is an amazing thing. It really is. It's an amazing thing. It's amazing not because it's foundational to society, although in many ways it actually very much is, but the truly amazing thing comes from not that fact. The truly amazing thing doesn't come from the fact of all the pleasure it gives, all the benefits that we receive from it in this life, but the really amazing fact about marriage is that God designed it to reflect his relationship with the church. It reflects the love of Christ and the intimacy and the union and the dynamics of Christ's relationship with his church. So though our marriages don't come close to being that amazing, the idea, the point of marriage, the institution of marriage, the goal to which we're striving in marriage really is amazing. But having said that, we can get caught up in overestimating marriage or in thinking that marriage is the ideal state to which singleness just needs to take a back seat. We do that, sadly, in the church by properly exalting marriage, but failing to also exalt singleness. And this morning, we're going to try to pull ourselves out of that as much as we might have fallen into it. Because what we're going to see in this passage is the wonderful fact that singleness is a really, really good situation for the Christian. It's a really good situation in the Christian. This passage reorients our thinking away from not only a misconception of the biblical view of marriage, but also very often what is the world's conception of marriage, what gets played out in rom-coms and Disney movies where the whole story and drama is all about working towards that point to when you find that special someone and then life really begins. And if you never find that special someone, oh, it's so sad, honey, your life hasn't really begun yet, but we'll keep praying for you. This passage demolishes that because it teaches us that singleness is a really good thing for the Christian. In fact, Paul goes so far to say singleness is not only a really good thing for the Christian, it's actually the best thing for the Christian. The best situation you can be in if you are a Christian. So this morning we're going to first take a look at this passage to note that is in fact what Paul is saying, because it's not the way we normally think. So we want to see it very clearly here that singleness is the best situation for a Christian. And then we're going to spend some time with the why. Why is this the case? Because that's going to help us really understand and embrace us. And then we'll wrap up with some application. And as we noted with looking at marriage, this is directed towards this issue of singleness. But what we're going to find is that it has application for absolutely all of us. Because the reason for singleness being good that's given by Paul, it shapes the Christian's entire approach to life in this world. So if you're not single, don't tune out. We all need to hear this. So let's start with noting that basic point that I'm claiming Paul makes. Singleness is the best. Notice he starts off the passage by saying that you don't have to marry. He says it's good, in fact, not to marry. Verse 29, I think that in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is, whether married or not married. It's good if you're not married to remain unmarried. Now, we're going to see that this applies to, this applies to all Christians in all times. In other words, that statement, in view of the present distress, wasn't something just particular to Corinth in that time. But what he's thinking about applies to us all. But just first note, the basic point that he is making, contrary to all ancient cultures and even most modern cultures, Paul is actually saying that for the Christian, marriage is not the ideal above singleness. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. That's what he says. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. It's good not to be married for a while or forever. It's good not to be married. Now, let's be clear. This doesn't mean it's not good to be married. It's good not to be married. But Paul also says, yes, it's good to be married. Or really what he's saying in this passage is more like, it's good to be married. It's okay. It's good to be single. It's okay to be married, though. You're not sinning. He shifts the balance away from the way we typically think of it. It's good to be single. It's good also to be married. It's okay to be married. Don't feel bad if you're married. If you're married, by all means, stay married, even though it's going to bring you worldly trouble. He doesn't say a world of trouble, although he might have, right, and still been true. It's going to bring you worldly trouble, but you got to stick in there. This is not downplaying marriage, in other words. It's not downgrading marriage. It's upgrading singleness. So if you're passions are burning. If you have a drive to get married and you have an opportunity to get married, that's also necessary. Then he says, by all means, you are free to get married. Notice verse 36. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, in those days they were betrothed long before they got married. If his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But the point is, you will do well if you don't get married. So he follows that statement, go ahead and get married. If you're driven towards that, if you have opportunity, go ahead and take it. But he comes back in verse 37, but whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. And then he says, in fact, he will do better. Verse 38, so then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. It may shock us to hear that, but that's Paul's point. It's good to be single. In fact, it's even better. So we got to figure out why. We got to jump into to why Paul would say this to fully process it and understand his thinking here, because he's just sort of upended every culture that's ever existed in terms of its priority structure. Marriage is the norm, Paul says, not for the Christian. So we need to say, why? And the reason is nothing less than the end of the world. Nothing less than the end of the world. The reason singleness is the best situation is this world is passing away. So notice verse 29 and following. This is what I mean, brothers. Here's why. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. This is Paul's reasoning. He overthrows this world's priority on marriage because he's saying this world is being overthrown. It's coming to an end. And so we hold the things of this world, the things that belong only to this world, the things that aren't going to be carried over into the next world, like marriage, even good things like marriage that belong only to this world. We hold those things loosely, always looking beyond them to what is eternal and better. We hold the things of this world loosely, always looking beyond them to what is eternal and better. Now, at this point, I need to pause maybe, because if this is the first time you're hearing these ideas, this end of the world idea, you might be a little shocked. You're hearing me say that singleness is really good. Okay, yeah, that's maybe a bit surprising, but I like being single, so that's fine. I'm with you on the fact of singleness being good, but then all of a sudden the world's ending? How did we go from singleness to the world ending? That it may strike you as, you know, may have gotten really weird really fast for you. So we need to back up and see the backstory. We need to back up and understand the story of the Bible that leads us to this place of saying that the world is going to end. Now, this is for you if you've not ever really heard about this, but it's also for all of us as believers. We are constantly in need of rehearsing the basic story of reality so that we can then live, as Paul wants us to here, according to the priorities it dictates. So let's back up and think through the basic storyline of the Bible. God created everything absolutely good, very good, including marriage. It's all good, but now it's corrupted with evil. There's still a lot of good happening, but all of it is corrupted with evil. It's corrupted by human selfishness. And if it weren't for God just sort of restraining our selfishness, it would be even worse. So God, in response to the corruption that we and our selfishness have brought on the world, his response to this wasn't just to wipe out the whole project. This world has to be wiped out. Everything bad has to be wiped out. But God didn't just say this whole creation idea, because it went wrong, I'm going to annihilate all of it and just go back to the way things were before I ever launched this failed creation idea, this failed creation project. No, God says this world needs to be wiped out, but I'm not done with my creation. I'm going to replace this world with a new world. Or to put it more accurately, he decided to make this world what it was always intended to be, to make this world what man was intended to make the world, a place of ultimate beauty and perfect harmony between humans, perfect harmony between humans and the rest of creation, and perfect harmony between humans and God. That was our job at creation. That was our good job, equipped to do it. We were equipped to do it. But we brought in corruption and disharmony. And instead of saying, I'm just scrapping the whole thing, God said, no, I'm going to redo the whole thing. I'm going to be the one that's going to take this creation to where man was supposed to take it, even though he failed to. And most amazingly, God decided to do this not by getting rid of all the humans that were responsible for the disharmony and the corruption of his good creation and replacing them with brand new ones. But instead, amazingly, God said, I'm going to bring about a whole new world, take this world to where humanity was supposed to take it, and I'm going to do that with the very humans that are responsible for bringing about the corruption. In other words, I'm not just going to annihilate them and create a whole new batch. It's what I would have done probably. I mean, just thinking about it, who's the problem here? All these humans that brought corruption are the problem. How do you solve the problem? The way I get rid of ants in my house, I don't like teach them and train them and help them and relocate them. I wipe them out as much as possible. But see, this is where the idea of grace comes in. God, in his mercy and grace, decides to not treat us as our corruption deserves. He decides to treat us in mercy and bring us with him, even though we're responsible for the corruption, bring us with him to this new heavens and new earth. And that's where the coming of Jesus, that's where the work of Jesus, that's what it's all about. Jesus came to pay for our sin, to pay for our corruption, and to break sin's hold on us, to rescue us from our wickedness so that we could be a part of this new world with him. So he came as the perfect man. He came and lived a corruption-free life, selflessly, living in our place. And then he suffered the punishment that our sins deserved. We deserve to be wiped out. In essence, God wiped out Jesus in our place so that we, when we're attached to the work of Jesus, are not treated by God as those who deserve the judgment coming against this world. Why? Because it's already been placed on Jesus. By the work of Jesus, he breaks sin's hold on us. He rescues us from our corruption, its guilt, its power, all of it, so that he can take us with him into this new world. And he's done that, not just for a small group of people. He's done that, the Bible says, for people from around the world. He's done that for people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. And his work right now is to gather people from all over the world out of their corruption, bring them to himself so that they can be with him in this perfect new world. And that's where we are in the story. We are at the place where Jesus has come. He has paid for sin. He has broken corruption's hold on us. And he is gathering a people from all over the world to be with him, attached to him, rescued, so that we can live with him forever in this new world. And after he has gathered all of his people, that's when the end comes. That's when the end comes. So you see where we are in the story. We are, as it's been said, in the last phase of human history. After Jesus has come and broken sin's hold, while he is still gathering people from all over the world, getting ready for the end to happen. We are in this last phase in history, the gathering of people immediately before the end comes. And so this is why in the New Testament, we read about these days, our time that we are living in, as these last days. That's the way they described it in the first century. That's the way we continue to describe it now, these last days, or as Paul says, the present form of this world is passing away. It's in the process of passing away. Did he not know it would be at least 2,000 years after he wrote that, where the world would still be continuing? No, what he was saying is this is the last phase of human history. Sin's hold has been broken, And Christ is now gathering, but as soon as he's done gathering, bam, the end comes. We are in the last days. And that final end could come at any time. So that's where we are. We're on the verge of this world ending and a better world beginning. And what Paul is telling us here is that we are to live according to these basic facts. That's the story of the world. Here's where you are, right near the end, in the last phase, and Paul's saying, so live like it. Live like it. It's not the case that this world is all there is and that what belongs to this world matters most. It's not the case that ultimate importance, joy, and satisfaction are found in the things that belong only to this world. Or if it is, if that's your game, it's not going to last. Almost by definition, lasting satisfaction can't belong to the things of this world because they won't last. See what Paul is doing? He's just operating with that basic logic. Stop looking to the things of this world as if this is where our eternity is, because it's just not. It's ending, and we're on the verge of that. Look to the things that are eternal. We hold these things loosely, always looking beyond them to what is eternal and what is better. Now, notice Paul says this in very clear rhetorical fashion, meaning he says it in a very extreme way, doesn't he? The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, those who had no dealing, who have dealings with the world as though they had no dealings with the world. He says it in this extreme fashion because saying it this way, putting it this way, shocks us into realizing that he's very serious about it, doesn't it? Putting it in that extreme fashion keeps us from being able to dodge the point. It makes us clear that he's very serious about it, and it forces us to think carefully about what he means. Do you see that? From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had not. Is he actually telling us to be irresponsible? No. This is rhetoric designed to help us think carefully about what this means. It drives home the point that he's serious, that this is an extreme way to live, very, very different from our natural way of thinking. And this extreme way of stating it helps us, forces us to back up and go, okay, wait, he can't actually mean live as though we don't. So what does he mean? Because he's making an important point. And the point is clear. When we really just think about it, he's saying stop thinking these earthly things are ultimate things. They're not, and you shouldn't live for them. We should hold them loosely. Hold them loosely. This perspective is the natural perspective I think, you know, kids have this time of year with school, isn't it? School is a good thing. I say that, and some of you, especially maybe little boys, are like, disagree. Let's move on. Pick another illustration. This isn't going to work for me. But there's probably at least something about school that you can appreciate. This was my experience anyway. I loved being around my friends. I loved seeing my friends. And school really isn't so bad, is it? When you're in the grind, when you're in the pattern, in the middle of the year, you're plugging along, you're learning stuff, and whether you want to admit it or not, that's a really good thing. And you're getting to see your friends. It's good. But then, when you see summer start to come creeping on, and you realize, oh my goodness, this school thing is about to end and be replaced by something better. As much as you love learning, as much as you love hanging out with your friends, as much as you can say, those are good things, you're holding them loosely. They don't have the importance they did earlier in the school year. Why? Because the time is short. The present form of this world is passing away, and you can see it. You can even literally smell it this time of year. Something better is coming along. People of God, Paul is telling us that's how we live our entire lives. Something better is coming. This is about to end. Hold it loosely. So it makes sense in that context, doesn't it? Let's wrap up with some application. It makes sense that singleness has an advantage. There's an advantage to singleness. You're not missing fullness when you're single. You're not missing out on what is best. In many ways, you're better able to focus more on where fullness is found. You're better able as a single person to focus on what matters most. Read with me again, verse 32 and following. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. You see what he's saying? He's saying when you're single, you've got an opportunity. Don't miss this opportunity, even if you don't want to stay single. Don't miss this opportunity to live in a way for eternal things, to live for what is best, to live anticipating the future that is coming, to live with a really, really loose grip on the things of this world for the purpose of promoting eternal things. Don't miss the opportunity to do that. Because the married man is living for eternity, reaching out for what is coming, but he's also having to pay very careful attention to what is present. You can just think of my situation, and I think we all know, I hope we do, how much I love being married, where I can actually pull this situation off, okay? I can pull this example off without anyone going, wait a minute, what does he say? I hesitate to say it, but it's probably true. I would fall apart literally if I were not married and did not have my family. But think about this. The Apostle Paul was able to do stuff for the kingdom that I can't do. Yeah, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. He was an apostle. Besides all that, right? Besides the fact that he was far more gifted. Besides all that, just saying situationally, as a single man, he was able to do stuff that I can't do. If I move into a region to plant a church, guess who I need to also be providing for? Not just myself, my entire family. Guess what I need to think about in terms of safety? Not just, you know what? If they throw me in prison, send me to Rome, big deal. I'm going to rejoice, write my letters, and preach to the prison guards. I got to think about how it would affect my family. The Apostle Paul was able to do amazing things, not simply because he was an apostle, but because he was single. So singles, don't miss the great opportunity you have to work on things and for things that are truly important. The relationships of the kingdom that are going to last forever. Service to the body of Christ that we will be celebrating forever. It is a fantastic position to be in for as long as God blesses you with that position. Don't waste it. And one last piece of application for singles. When you do get married, make sure you marry a Christian. Make sure you marry a Christian. This isn't in our text, it's in the verses that follow. But if your husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. But I just want to play that out right now before you get tangled up in a romance with someone who isn't a believer. Don't do it. Marry a Christian, but before then, enjoy your singleness. For all of us, though, these words are important to hang on to the things of this world loosely, aren't they? It raises two questions that we need to answer. We won't spend long on them now, but you need to be spending time on these this week. The first question is, what are you living for? How tight a grip do you have on your money, your career, your leisure time, your family, even as a family? As a family, can we not also, as families, spend time as families working on things that are eternal? Hospitality directed as a family towards those outside. So we're even using time together, not just for time together. How tight a grip do you have on the things of this world? Loosen it up. What are you living for? But then the second question is this, and here's the question you need to be meditating on to enable you to really loosen it up. Don't only think about what you're living for, think about what you're living from. Meaning this, think about the wealth that is yours in Jesus. Think about what it means to belong to Jesus Christ. Think about the grace of God to you that we discussed earlier. Those responsible for the corruption of this world, He has decided by the work of Jesus, not because of our goodness, but because of the work of Jesus, to rescue us and make us a part of this whole new world. And we've got it all now. We've got this new world. In the Bible, it's called our heavenly inheritance. We've got that whole new world already, right now, in Jesus Christ. So this is what this means. You can let go your grip on the things of this world, not because it's the pious, right thing to do, and if you don't, God is going to judge you. You let go your grip on the things of this world because God has filled your grip with what is lasting and better through the work of Jesus already. Already, even as you're struggling to let go this stuff, God is saying, I've given you all things in Christ already. Not because you've let go and proven your worth. I saw you in your corruption. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost, including all of us, greedy, grubby, money, pleasure-loving, wicked people. And it is to us that He has given all heavenly riches. And that's what we live from. You know, it's okay that this world is going to end. It's okay if you're in Jesus. We've got something better coming on the way. Let's live in that. And let's pray together.